Good morning.
Good morning
to most of you. Good to see you. Good to be with you again. Good to meet you, Tristan. And nice to have you here. We are starting Romans. We are starting in Romans. So Neil wrote me an email about it, and he said you can speak on anything you want, or do an overview of Romans, or whatever you want. It was very wide open. And so I thought to myself, well, self, what shall you do? And it is a very hard book, I find, to do a complete overview on. There's just so much here. But I think what we should do, maybe, is just read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And if we're able, time-wise, today, kind of look at least an overview of the first 4 chapters, possibly beyond that. Yeah. And we'll get started. And then, Mike, if you want to do a whole overview on Romans or whatever you wish next week, I won't be here, and I'll gladly watch whatever you decide to do and the Lord lays on your heart. But Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Chapter 1 introduces a subject that is as dear as any subject to the heart of the great Apostle Paul. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul is writing here, obviously, to Roman saints, meaning Gentiles, people that he once, let's just calmly say, had real difficulties with. But in these first 9 verses, we have a little roadmap of the entirety of the book. Certainly not exhaustive, not even close. But right at the beginning, in verse number 1, he refers here to the source of the gospel of God, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, he talks of the promise, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he makes, not at all an oblique, a very overt reference here to the many prophecies concerning Messiah from the Old Testament, perfectly fulfilled in the person of his Son. He thirdly mentions in verse 3 the theme of the gospel. It all concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. The theme of the gospel. Fourthly, verse 4, the method of making the gospel known, declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In the fifth verse, he puts down some conditions. Through whom we have received grace, through whom, that is according to the Spirit of holiness, and from immediately the Son of God, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Verses 6 through 8, blessed verses that they are. Something we thought about this morning, didn't we? The Lord's Supper, a lot. Verses 6 through 8, we have the results of the gospel. You and I are the results of the gospel. And thank God for it. It is a daunting thought in some regards that a lot of people not raised as maybe we were, and people who have never come by this faith to acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, and then very personal acceptance as our Lord and Savior, the closest that they may come ever to him is via one of his people, which may mean us. And so it should be a daily prayer, really, that the results of the gospel are seen in our lives. After all, as we thought several times this morning at the Lord's Supper, we've been bought at an enormous price. Absolutely enormous price. It's infinite. Its cost was so great that we will never see it exhausted throughout the unending ages of eternity. What it cost God, what it cost his Son, all of this should manifest itself in our lives as the result of the gospel. Now it appears that the apostle is largely writing to people who are good examples of the results of the gospel, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all in Rome called, notice to be as italicized, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Were the results of the gospel manifest? Sure seems that they were, and we thank God for it. What an absolutely remarkable section here. This one, the results of the gospel, verse numbers 6 through 8. And lastly, the claim of the gospel. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Thank you. Did you know it? Man. Getting old, Paul. I left it back on my chair after going to get it, so thank you. The claims of the gospel, if anybody knew the claims of the gospel, it was this apostle. He said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And here is how it manifests through him for the Romans, and making mention of you always in my prayers. Part of the claim of the gospel is that we become united with a family that we will always and eternally be in, and we care for one another. Obviously, the first three chapters deal with mankind under sin. And to be honest, I agree with the most of the scholars and the commentators who believe that the first section ends with verse 23 of Romans 3, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the grace of God. The first several chapters, frankly, of Romans are not fun to read. Parts of them, they're not fun to speak on. they are controversial today in many regards in the world in which we find ourselves. But they are a rather graphic but very fair accounting of humanity under sin. And so were we. There was a day in our lives when that perfectly described us. Not every manifestation of sin in our lives, but the fact that we were sinners, aliens from God. And the apostle, it seems, has to paint this picture in the first three chapters. And he talks here in this of mankind under sin. And in chapter 1, frankly, in verses 21 through 23, he gives a sevenfold downward helix of sin. Let's read them together because it's foundational in his argument here. Chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible, these are perishable, man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Actually, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Seven downward stages in the rebellion of mankind against God. First, they had a conscience of the presence of God. Do you know, I still think that the majority of people in our world today actually still have a consciousness of the reality of God. I just saw something this week. I have no idea if it's true. I have no idea how they would arrive at it or how you would ever prove or refute it. But this particular study said that 73 to 82% of the world's population believes in a higher authority than themselves. Well, folks, that's like three quarters and higher that believe in, they have a consciousness of the presence of God. Now, they may use different words for God. And from our perspective, the majority perhaps would be a small g. But it still illustrates what the apostle is saying here. I've met a lot of people who are not Christians, but you could probably call them deists. They may be agnostics, not sure, questioning Christianity. But when you talk with them, they say, but I really do believe there is a God. So a lot of our founding fathers were that way. When you read history, you find that. I mean, no less than Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson actually felt that way in the core of their writings. They were deists. They believed in God. Early on in the foundation of our republic, George Washington was that way. I honestly think he may have become a believer late in life. His writings changed. And it appears really that his life changed from some of the autobiographical readings. But there are a lot of deists in the world. They will acknowledge they're probably or definitely, or they're mostly convinced that there is a God. But for us, while we thrill that there is a God, Aren't we thrilled that he had a son? And after the son was ascended back to the Father, aren't we equally thrilled that he's left for us an indwelling Holy Spirit? All three persons of the Godhead, they were intimately involved in our salvation. They are infinite. They're just as involved, intimately involved in our daily lives until we get home to glory. So man had a consciousness of God, but refused to glorify him as God. Does that sound familiar? Well, let's in on a little hint. Historically, that's always sounded familiar. Mankind has generally refused to glorify God as God. We certainly don't have the time today, but everybody here is knowledgeable with the Old Testament. And if anybody had the right, and if anybody should have understood and glorified God as God, it would have been the people of Israel. And did they? Thirdly, unthankfulness of heart. Does this sound familiar? Well, I'll let you in on another little clue. It's always been that way. Mankind has never usually been a thankful people. I love the Thanksgiving holiday. I don't care if it's commercialized. I don't care if it's relatively young as holidays go. I think it's good to have a day set apart for people just to be conscious again of how much we have to be thankful for. So here we are right now, after a couple of tough years. 2 years ago at Thanksgiving, we had no idea what was coming. Last year, didn't you feel that we would be in a different position by this Thanksgiving? And here we are. And only God knows what next Thanksgiving will be like. I better not say that. I take those words back. No, you know what I mean. But I'm still thankful, and aren't you? We have so much to be thankful for. We live in a country that's just a mess. The changes in the last 4 or 5 years are just yikes. What in the world? And we say, how long can it go on? What caused it to happen? And even in the midst of this, you realize, don't you, that we have more to be thankful for than the grand majority of people in our world. A lot of our issues are very first world. And there are people today who are living with next to nothing. And we're worried because all the ships off the coast of California may not have all the Christmas gifts that we want for our family in time. It's all relative, you know? Unthankfulness of heart. Given over to futile imaginations and philosophies. So I was reading a little article yesterday on a lovely man named Charles Darwin. Some of you may be very fond of his works, but I sort of doubt it. But you know, his whole theory during his entire life was rejected. Every scientist, every anthropologist, just about everybody who cared about that field, the origin of the species was laughed at. It was only after he's gone that people said, you know what, there might be some truth to this. And they looked at some of their friends, and I guess they thought, they really may have evolved from a monkey. You know, I mean, it was after he died, well after he died. And look what's happened since then. I mean, And we'll be sitting watching some shows at night, like on Science or some of these channels, Smithsonian, National Geographic. I've given up on them long ago. But, I mean, you listen to the philosophies of these scientists. And I'm sitting reclined trying to rest my back, and Donna's over, and I just look at her, and her head snaps over to me. We say, "Did you just hear that?" She said, "Yeah, I'm going to rewind that. I want to hear that again." And all we can think of is these very bright people who have a PhD degree, if not more. And they have just come off with something that McKinley would know is idiotic. And you sit there and you think to yourself, professing themselves to be wise, and they're all living in their own little bubble of an echo chamber. And all these scientists are, "Ooh, wow, aren't they brilliant?" No, they're an idiot. I mean, this is so far removed from God. Whether we like it or not, the climate may be changing. I think it's a cyclical thing myself. It's always been changing. But the bottom line is that that has become one of the major world religions right now. It's a natural gravitation from secular humanism. After you're done worshiping man long enough, you worship the creation. And all of it, in all of it, the Creator, just left behind. There's no say in it, never did in their minds, and never will. Foolish hearts darkened. Light is rejected, and man's growing wisdom is basically foolishness to God. So it's just these downward manifestations are just a reminder that evidently when this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, 1900 plus, the very same things characterized mankind. This is not new. It's not new. And there are people who say the world's never been as bad as it is now. I actually don't agree with that. If you study history, we have lived in far more cruel and inhumane times as humanity. The Dark Ages, the forms of execution, where hundreds, if not thousands, were killed, and children thrown burning alive in furnaces and the like. We don't have that in the world today that I've ever heard of. And so in all of these things, this is just a review, isn't it, of everything. Now look, verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness," and so on. There are three times here that God gives up mankind. And all you have to do is go back historically to the days of Noah and to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to their vile passions," unnatural. And in verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate," or a debased mind. Mitch and I were just talking in between the meetings. I mean, this is basically what we see in a lot of our leadership, the majority, I think, of our leadership today. America as a nation has rejected God. And when you do that to God, God will give you over to a reprobate, a deranged mind. And what we see today is some of the fruit of that. Now I'll let you in on the third little clue. It's not new. It's always been that way. And as we read in Daniel 4, it does please at times God to raise from amongst the basest of mankind those who will be our leaders. And I said to Mitch, we've had some horrible presidents in the past. I mean, seriously, they may have been good at their job, but as human beings, They were profligate, wicked people. You've had some lousy human beings that have done a good job as president. I'm not going to name names. That's not fair to them. Some of you might like LBJ, but I mean, or can it? No. It's just this is what has been the history, not only of our country, but of humanity. You look right now for nearly 70 years in Great Britain. I have great respect for Queen Elizabeth II. I think she's been a remarkable woman. And I also think, and in talking with some of my friends over there who are very big into the whole monarchy and royalty and the like, I think everybody's sort of getting ready at 95. And with her health issues, evidently, people are getting ready that they're going to be transitioned. But boy, for 70 years, she's been a remarkable leader. And you can't point at very many things negative about her. And look who will take over the afternoon after her death. And so these things, God gives little windows at times of very kind, good, benevolent leadership. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's back again. It was forecast, folks. It's the reason for the writing of this letter. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, thank God, there are some other things that we find in this particular little book. Did I do that? I'm sorry. We find in this little book, like chapter 2, where the apostle goes through the wonderful beauties, in one sense, of the impartiality of God's judgment. The impartiality of God's judgment. In other words, Jew and Gentile are alike. It's a very unique time period in human history. You know that, don't you? Up until the age of grace, Jews and Gentiles were absolutely exclusive. In fact, they literally had very little, if anything, to do with each other. There is coming the following last dispensations where, again, Jews and Gentiles will be separate. But right now, we're all alike. We are all under sin. It doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or a Gentile. We are all judged alike. God is impartial. And right through verse 23 of chapter 3, as I mentioned earlier, the conclusion is that all have sinned. All have sinned. But right at verse, turn to chapter 3 if you would please. But let's read at verse 23 and then the next two verses. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And look at this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. This is the mercy seat. To be the propitiation by His blood through faith. Why? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that pretty amazing? That righteous people have been justified freely. It's only available, we read, through His grace. It's provided alone through His redemption in Christ through the shedding of His blood. And so the stage is set here. This propitiation certainly is a reference to Exodus 25. We studied that, I don't remember when, a year or two ago. But I remember we spent a decent amount of time on the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and man. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the most unique of the Old Testament types. And there was that solid gold covering, and on each end there were those golden winged cherubs. And that was the meeting place between God and man, where by blood, the sacrifice of the innocent, the sins of Israel were atoned, albeit temporarily. There had to be a price paid, because there was a penalty that needed to be paid. And the wrath of the offended party, who was and always has been and still is God, had to be appeased. It's not just a type, it's a beautiful and complete type. And everything about the mercy seat, everything, is basically summed up in just a few verses right here by the Apostle Paul. And that's what you and I have been brought into, the good of it, our propitiation. You know, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek word used for mercy seat almost every time is the place of propitiation. And so that's why we talk about here our propitiation in verse 25. It is synonymous, it is a synonym with mercy seat. And so Christ became our propitiation to declare His righteousness. He became the mercy seat because only an absolutely, utterly righteous God can truly justify. And in chapter 4, he goes into Old Testament examples of justification. Justification is simply put, very simply put, a declared righteousness. And I've said this probably here before, but I've said it in a number of places. There are some of you here that I've known for the majority of your lives. We have been friends and we know one another, and I can easily stand here to say, I won't do it because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I would ask you to stand up and I would say, I've known so and so for years, and I know, and today I declare, they are one just human being. I believe they are righteous. Now, that's either going to embarrass somebody or give them a little warm and fuzzy feeling for 10 seconds. But to be honest, my declaration of someone else's righteousness, and 69 cents will buy you a senior-sized coffee at McDonald's. It's about what it's worth. But when the God of the universe, who knows us, who has known everything about us, up to the moment of conversion when all of our sins were put away and buried, who has known every sin that we have committed since we became believers, who knows how far off we follow at times, who knows how our thoughts wander, He still looks at us through a prism. It's called the shed blood of Christ. And He sees us in His light. Justification. And in chapter 4, the apostle wants these beloved Gentile saints to know, this is not exclusive to you, by the way. God has always justified some. He has always. But it's a righteousness not imputed by works. It was manifest through works. But their righteousness was not imputed by their works, only manifested. Abraham wasn't righteous, but through justification, God reckoned and treated him as such. Romans 4 is not talked about real often, I think when we get into it, it's going to be eye-opening if it's been a while that some of you have gone through Romans 4, but it is one super chapter. And so the principle in chapter 4 of justification rests on this one point, and it's critical. God imputes righteousness upon the ungodly, for that's all he can find. God imputes righteousness on the ungodly as a free gift. As a free gift. Because of our ungodliness, obviously, nothing we can do to earn the justification from God. For God to look at us and say, wow, I declare them a righteous person. Wow. I don't declare myself that. I would never be so arrogant or foolish because I know myself. And please don't ask me to explain it because I can't fully understand it myself. But it shows the incredible power of the work of Christ that when His Father looks at me, the power of Christ is enough that me, you, all of us who consider ourselves very, very far from God at times, certainly not what we ought to be, God sees us as righteous. Last thing that I will say with 1 minute left. Chapter 5 is one of the great foundational chapters in all of Scripture. After going through Old Testament examples of those who were justified, now the apostle refers here to believers. And he says, therefore, with all that has preceded this, having been, past tense, declared righteous by faith. And he starts to go into some of the blessings of this declaration of righteousness, and it starts with peace. Peace. And not just any old peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know what we did today. This is so, it's just inexhaustible. So, Mike, I have no idea if I just muddied the waters for you or what. But these first five chapters, frankly, just sort of set the stage. There are individual verses in each of these five chapters that really can be used as a springboard for the purpose of the entire book. And so every chapter is important. But nonetheless, every one of these things are humbling and thrilling at one and the same time. Because we are brought back to what we were under sin, what we are still in the old nature today, what we ever will be until we are with Him and like Him, transformed in His presence. But in the meantime, He gives us all these tools, phenomenal tools, to be able to wend our way through an always wicked world, protected and even happy. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Thank you for this amazing book. It is just incredible how much there is in this book. Every verse, almost, of every chapter is not just a history lesson. It's a grace lesson. And for this, we give our heartfelt thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.